Your way over to Colossians chapter 3. Surprise, surprise, we're in chapter 3 and we sang pretty much everything that we're going to talk about tonight. Now, we're going to be in verses 1 through 4 and we'll also sing, we also sang Galatians 2:20. We'll be citing that verse several times tonight because it's a sister verse with the rest of these. So Colossians chapter 3, tonight we're going to focus on the first four verses. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Now, beginning in chapter 3, there's a change that takes place in this little epistle. It's only four chapters long, but the first two chapters, there's a lot of pretty good theology, pretty deep theology. We've considered quite a few important theological doctrines in the first two chapters. But now the tone changes from the theology to the practical. So it becomes a focus on how now do we live? How does God expect for us to live? It's good that we know good, sound theology. The Bible, great doctrinal truths have to be believed and then declared and defended, like Paul was defending them from the Gnostics. But they also have to be lived. We have to live the Christian life. Truth is to be demonstrated in our everyday life. So Christianity is a lot more than just agreeing with certain doctrinal statements. It's more than being able to just recite a creed. It's living the Christian life every day on a consistent basis. And that's so vitally important that we live it every day on a consistent basis. And that's what he's going to talk about in these verses coming up. You know, the Bible talks about those. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. It talks about those who, the Bible says, they profess that they know God. They profess that they know God. They say they know him. They confess that they know him. But in works, they deny him. In works, in the way they live, in their manner of life, they deny him in the way they live. The Bible goes on and says, by being abominable and disobedient and to every good work reprobate. So there's folks who profess Christ but who live like devils. And last Sunday we actually talked about in Mark chapter 1, Jesus is in the synagogue in Capernaum and a demon starts speaking, "We know who thou art. We know who thou art, thou Jesus, the Holy One of God." The demons recognized Jesus. The demons knew who Jesus was. So you can say you know Jesus. The demon said, "I know you." That's what the demon said. "I know you. I know who you are." But the demon wasn't saved. The demon wasn't a worshiper of the Lord. Satan, James chapter 2, the Bible says, he believes. The devil believes. You believe there's one God. The devil believes and the devil trembles. But the devil's not saved. The devil believes. He believes in God. Demons believe in Jesus, but they're not saved. They don't live. They certainly don't live an obedient, submitted life to the Lord. So our belief has to be translated into practical Christian living in order for us to really be Christians. Otherwise, we're pretenders. We're We're hypocrites. We might be demons, you know, like living like a devil who believes. But that's why James would say things like, faith without works is dead. You say you have faith, but your works don't line up with your so-called faith, then it's dead. And being dead, well, what does it amount to? So Christianity is both what we believe and how we behave. It's belief and behavior. Our faith has to be translated into practical Christian living. And this is especially important. Paul's going to take all of chapter 3 and much of chapter 4 dealing with very practical things. But it's important that he do so. Keep in mind, he's dealing with a Gentile church. The Colossians came out. They were Gentiles. That means they were pagans. They came out of an idolatrous lifestyle. They grew up idolaters. They grew up in an idolatrous community. Idolatry is ripe with fornication, with all kind of sexual carryings on and goings on. And there's no connection between their pagan religion and morality. There's no connection. So it didn't matter how you live, as long as you worship the idol, as long as you recited certain prayers, maybe kiss the feet of Baal, or the idol that they would worship in whatever culture. But that's what they did. They go through a ritual, you say some ritual prayers, you burn a little incense, you kiss the idol, and then you go right back and live any kind of way you want to. And in those idolatrous religions, they were in goddess worship and in the gods, Bacchus and so on, they were gods of drunkenness and revelry and gods of all kinds of sexual perversion. And they actually committed those acts in temple worship. So it was important for Paul to establish in the church here in Colossae that Christianity is different. You become a Christian, it affects your whole life. You're coming out of a religion that's just a matter of you say you believe certain things, you worship a certain God. But you become a Christian, everything changes. It affects everything. Everything you do, everything you say, everything you think, it's all inclusive. So it's important that he establishes these things in the church in Colossae. And a lot of what we're going to see tonight that he talks about here has to do with our identity in Christ, who we are in Christ, our identification with Christ in a number of ways. And we'll elaborate on that as we go along. But right here in Colossians 3, let's look at verse 1. If then, or as some versions translate it, since then, since you be risen with Christ, you be risen with Christ, this speaks of our identification with him, then seek those things that are above where Christ sits on the right hand of God. If then you are risen with Christ, if you're resurrected with Christ, that's what it means. Since you're resurrected with Christ. Now, you know, in chapter 2 and verse 20, he just talked about you are dead with Christ. In Colossians 2:20, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ. And then we just read chapter 3 and verse 3, for you are dead. So wait, we're risen with Christ, and yet we're dead with Christ. This speaks of our identification in both of these passages. When we read verse 3 right here, for you are dead, the New King James translates it, well, you know, you died. You're dead. You died. And we sang Galatians 2:20 a little while ago, Galatians 2:20, which says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Wait, I'm crucified, so I'm dead. Nevertheless, I'm alive. Yet it's not me that's alive. It's Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm crucified, I'm dead, but I'm alive, but it's Christ living in me. So this is identification, not confusion, but identification. That's what Paul is referencing here, and it's a theme he references often. And he expresses it, which he'll do here, and we're going to read in just a little while over in Romans chapter 6. He expresses it as being demonstrated profoundly in water baptism. That's really a tremendous picture of what has actually happened in our own death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, I'm going to have you turn there. Keep your finger here. I'm coming right back because I want to look at a few verses over here that I know we're mostly familiar with, but this also has to do with our identification in Christ as a Christian. I'm going to read here in Romans 6. I'm going to begin in verse 3. Romans 6, 3. Y'all awake?
Yes.
Okay. Don't go to sleep now. Don't you know? Romans 6, 3. Know ye not, King James says. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. We were baptized into his death. Again, identification. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose from the grave. We are buried with him. We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. It's a picture. Water baptism is a profound picture, a sermon picture of the new life that we have. You are dead. You are buried with him. You died with him. You are buried with him. And you rose with him. He rose up from the grave. We rose from the grave of our sinful past into a new life in Christ. That's what he's talking about here. So that we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, you know how you plant a seed in the ground? You bury it. You plant the seed. Well, we were planted in the waters of baptism. It's a picture of something that happened spiritually. Water baptism doesn't save us. The water doesn't wash away our sins. But Paul uses the figure often to proclaim the profound idea of our identification with Christ. That just as he was buried, he died, was buried, rose. So you died, your old man died, the person you used to be died. If we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, remember what he said, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. If you have a seed, put it on your windowsill, put it in your pocket, put it in your drawer, keep it in a safe place. A year from now, you know what you'll have? A seed. But if you plant it in the ground, it'll grow. It'll grow. It'll produce something. So that's like us. We have to be planted. We have to die, which is what Jesus said he had to do. He had to die. We too have to die to the old man and then to this, you know, this self as Christians. If we've been planted together, verse 5, in the likeness of his death, we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Our old man, that's the person you were, but you died. Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, just like a body dies and it gets eaten up by the worms, it dissolves. Well, your old body of sin was destroyed. Good riddance, exactly. That from now on, we should not serve sin. We can't serve sin. We're dead. Sin can't be our master. For he that is dead, well, he's freed from sin. If you're dead, you're not sinning anymore. He that is dead is freed from sin. One version translates this, he has ceased from sin, and another one says, is set free from sin's control. He that is dead, you're set free from sin's control. Verse 8, now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin, or for our sins once. But in that he lives unto God, and that's how we're supposed to live too. And then he says in verse 11, likewise, reckon you also yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, to be truly dead. Consider yourself dead, your old life dead unto sin. Sin can no longer tempt a dead man. And we have to reckon ourselves, consider ourselves dead men, dead to the ways of the world, the sins and allures and temptations of the world. You're dead. This is the analogy Paul uses over and over, but profoundly right here in Romans chapter 6. So you consider yourself. Actually, the word carries a deeper meaning even than that. Determine that you yourself are dead, truly dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. And do not let sin reign anymore in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Neither yield ye your members, any parts of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness. Instruments. The margin of the Bible reads weapons. It can mean instruments, implements, but it can also be weapons. Don't allow your body parts to become weapons that sin uses against you. Isn't that interesting illustration? That your own body can be weapons, because you know you can do good things with your hands, but you can do evil things. You can do good things with your mind, but you can do evil things. So don't let sin use your own body parts as weapons against you. That's his point. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. We can't let it have dominion over us. For you're not under law, but you're under grace. It's rather profound, the illustration of our death, our identification with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. This means the old man, this is your life before you got saved. That's the old man. This is the you that died. He died. Now you have a new identity. You're a different person now than the person you were. You got a new heart. You got, with that new heart, new love. Love for things you never thought you'd love before. Others. God's people. Church. Who would have thought you'd love meeting with God's people? Who would have thought you would actually love opening up the Bible and reading and learning and studying and understanding? Who would have thought that? Used to, the old man thought going to church, I probably should, but it's so boring. It's a chore. It's a chore to have to go to church. And then you get saved. The new you looks forward to it. I love it when people tell me, and several have, they said, it's the highlight of my week. I look forward to it all week long, just getting with the people of God, worshiping with the people of God, being around the people of God, serving the Lord together, learning. That's a new heart. Old unregenerate heart, that has no appeal to them. They want to be somewhere else. They want to be doing something else. We're different. You've gained a whole different... You even have a new citizenship. Amen. Philippians 3:20 says your citizenship is in heaven. You're now a citizen of another place. New heart, new hope, new ideas, new goals in life, new values. We are so dramatically changed. You know, you might look in the mirror and think, well, I mean, I still look the same, but you aren't. And, you know, I think even our countenance changes. I think there's a change in the countenance because you have a joy and a peace and things that you never had before. You get a whole new identity. Picture this. Your driver's license, because you know that person died. That person's dead. So we won't stamp deceased on it. What we'll do is we'll stamp in blood what God stamps on that old identity. Two words, in Christ. Stamp it right across your head. In Christ. Because you are a new creation. The old is passed away. All things are made new. You are in union with Christ, identified with Him. Think about it the way the Bible describes it as we've just read it. We died with Christ. The Bible makes that very, very plain. He says it clearly. Colossians 3:3, you died. You are dead. That's it. That old man died. Colossians 3:3. We saw it also over in Galatians 2:20, or we mentioned it in Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. So we died. We are buried with Christ. We just read that in Romans chapter 6. We are buried with Christ, buried in with Him by baptism. Dead, buried, raised with Christ, Colossians 3:1. If you then, or since you then, be risen with Christ. You're risen with Christ. Galatians 3:3 says you're dead, and yet your life is hid with Christ. Died with Christ, buried with Christ, resurrected with Christ. Hidden with Christ in God. And then he says in Colossians 3:4, and when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, you're going to appear with Him also in glory. So you'll appear with Christ. You'll risen with Christ, died with Christ, live in Christ, hidden in Christ. We are in Christ. And He is in us. We are in Him, and in a very real, profound way, He is in us. That's what the Bible teaches us. He's Christ in us. We read that a couple of weeks ago, Colossians 1:27. Christ in us, the hope of glory. He is Christ in us, the hope of glory. So, Galatians 2:20, the life that, it's not I that live, but Christ living in me. Christ lives in me. We are in Christ. He lives in us. Man, that means we're different. Amen. We are radically different people than what we used to be. How can Christianity not bring a radical change to a person's life? You get a new identity, a new life. You get a new way of life, new heart, new values. Everything changes. So all of this being so, Colossians 3:1, look there again with me. If you then, or since you then, be risen with Christ, since you are risen with Christ to a new life, then this is what we're supposed to do. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. This is what we're to seek. And the tense is continuous. So it means keep on seeking or continually seek. Continually seek the things that are above, in contrast to seeking the things of the world. You seek what's above. You seek what matters to God, what's important to God, and what should be important to us. Instead of seeking after the temporal things of this world that actually offer no lasting joy, they never really satisfy. Instead of seeking instant gratification, earthly pleasures, they don't give you lasting pleasure. Might give you a temporary relief, you know, you're tempted to go back to the drugs, to go back to the alcohol, to go back to whatever sinful thing the devil allures us with. I don't even believe it gives people momentary satisfaction anymore. It just becomes a crutch, but the devil uses it just to keep them living in guilt and shame. The Christian life is a life with an upward focus. Seek the things that are above. Seek, well, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And everything else that the world is seeking after, he said, I'll give you those things. But you seek first, foremost, the priority in your life. Seek the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33. Everything else is temporary. We get all bent up in our minds, twisted, worried, anxious, fretful over things that are just temporary. They don't matter. Whereas our focus should always be upward. Jesus said through the Apostle Paul right here, you seek the things that are above. Seek him. Seek the promotion and propagation of his kingdom. Seek his will to be done in your life. Seek his righteousness, as the Lord himself said. And that he's speaking about not only the righteousness that is of God by faith, but personal righteousness in our everyday life. Like Titus 2 speaks of. I'm going to read Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, which says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, this grace teaches us something, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Amen. Denying what is ungodly and worldly lust, denying ourselves that. Remember, the old man is dead. Those things are not supposed to tempt us anymore. So we have the ability to crucify this flesh and its lusts. We deny ourselves those things. But instead, we choose to live a sober life. We choose to live a righteous, godly life in this present world, which the Bible elsewhere calls this present evil world, which 1 John calls a world that lies in the hands of the evil one. So we are to keep on seeking. That's the idea. Keep on seeking. Continue seeking the things that are above. That's a full-time occupation where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Sitting at the right hand of God the Father, that denotes a position of authority, the right hand of a king, the right hand of a potentate. Sitting at the right hand of a potentate means you are in a position of power and authority. When it refers to Christ, it speaks of him being in a position of equal authority. But so it's also interesting to consider that from that position of being seated at the right hand of the Father, he also intercedes for us. The Bible says he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So prayer is powerful. Don't ever doubt it. Don't ever doubt that your prayer is powerful. So Christian, you're risen with Christ. Your old man is dead. You're saved now. You're born again, right? You're born again, Christian. You repented of your sins. You've been forgiven. You've been washed in the blood of Calvary's cross. You are a new creation. Do not doubt that either. You are a new creation. If you still have the old desires or some of the old temptations or some of the old lusts, what do we do with those? We crucify them. That's right. We put them to death, which is what he's going to tell us next week when we get to verse 5. Crucify it, mortify it, put to death that stuff. That's what we have to do. And it can be a battle. It can be a struggle with this flesh. The old man wants to live. The new man has to rise. The old man has to stay in the grave. He's dead. So seek, keep on seeking those things that are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Then he says in verse 2, this is something else that's in the continuous sense. And it's important to recognize as well. Set your affections. Some versions translate it, set your minds or your thoughts. But affections is probably just as good. Set, and it's in the continuous tense, which means you have to keep on setting your mind on heavenly things. Keep on setting your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. It's in the continuous sense, and I think this is important because, you know, the world just wants to keep intruding in our thoughts. Actually, the fact that we're told to do this as a Christian, you set your affection on things above. You know what that means? It means we have the ability to do that. Because God's not going to tell you to do something. He's not going to require you to do something, especially when he says, keep on doing this. If we are powerless to do that. So we can set our affections, our heart's desires, our thoughts where we choose to. We can. It can be a battle. It can definitely be a battle. And that's why he says you have to do it continually. You have to continually do it because you know why? Your mind wants to wander. It wants to go back to the things of the world and things that it shouldn't go back to. You know what I was thinking about the other day when I was reading this passage? I was thinking about how I had a scan setting on my radio in this old Cadillac we used to have. And it would scan for radio stations when you travel. And you press that button and you get about 4 or 5 seconds of a particular song or a particular music. And then it would move. And then it would grab 4 or 5 more of another. And then it would move again. It just kept doing it over and over. I don't know if it was stuck or, but that I guess that's just the way it worked. It kept going. You'd get 4 or 5 seconds. And I started thinking when I was reading this, you know, that's what our minds do a lot of times. So we have to keep setting our affections. We got to bring them back to the right channel, back to the right focus, because our mind just wants to wander off to another place. Imagine trying to watch TV like that. Imagine you sit down and you're going to watch something on TV, and every 5 seconds it changes channels, just automatically, somewhere else. It would drive you nuts. Our minds will do that. You start off thinking about one thing. Well, you know, I'm going to sit down, I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to focus, I'm going to meditate. About 5 seconds, 10 seconds, 15 seconds, your mind's somewhere else. And then 15 seconds later, it's somewhere else again. Look, we're flesh. We all deal with these things. Therefore, we continually set our affections on things above. We seek the things that are above continually, consistently, faithfully. We set our affections on things above continually, consistently, faithfully, so that we can walk this walk and live this Christian life with some consistency. Yes, sir.
It's on?
Yes, sir. Yeah. You okay. Are live.
Okay. Yeah, I really like the one of the Strong's definitions, the third one it has for affection. It says, to direct one's mind to a thing to seek, to strive for, to be of one's party, to side with him. in public affairs. It's much like saying, choose this day whom you will serve.
Yeah, we have to be on Christ's side. Amen. So, let's look again. Let's look back to verse 3. I want to just point out a couple of things here. Colossians 3:3, for you are dead. You died. We know Christ died for us in our place. It's called the doctrine of substitution. But we also read here, we've read it in Romans 6, Galatians 2:20, that we died with him. That's the doctrine of identification. He died for us and identified with us in his incarnation. He became a man. But we are also identified with him, especially in his death, burial, and resurrection that is depicted in water baptism. But think about this. The moment you received Christ as your Savior and Lord, the moment you truly received him as your Savior and Lord, at that moment, you died. In a very real sense, you died. The old heart that you had stopped beating. The stethoscope that the Lord had on your heart said you were dead. And yet, at that moment that you were born again, you were never more alive. You died, the old man died, the old man is terminated, and yet, at that same moment, you came alive in Christ Jesus the Lord. And since now, you are risen with Christ. Since now, you are a totally different person. You live this new life that Christ has called you to live. It's, again, profoundly demonstrated in water baptism. Water baptism itself does not wash away your sins. But boy, it's a picture of our identification with Christ, and Paul uses it frequently. So, and now he says in verse 3, you still here?
Yes.
All right. So not only are you dead, but, you know, you're still alive. But like Galatians 2:20, it's not me, but Christ that lives in me. So you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Your life is hid with Christ in God. That in itself, I really want to preach a message on that. I really do. Christ's hidden ones. One day I will. Now we live a hidden life in a very real sense. And I want to point out a few things that how can we be hidden in Christ in God. Okay, first of all, we're hidden in the sense of protection. We're hidden in the sense of safekeeping, of safety, of security, like the hidden treasure of Matthew chapter 13. He found a great treasure hidden in a field. He uncovered it, or it uncovered itself, and he hid it, and then he went and sold everything he had to buy the field so he could have this treasure. Well, it was hidden to keep it from marauders, to keep it from thieves, and so forth. So in a sense, we're the hidden treasure, hidden in Christ, in God, in this depiction. I think of 1 Kings chapter 18, when Obadiah hid the prophets of God. He hid 100 prophets in a cave when Jezebel was trying to kill all the prophets of God. There were 100 hidden in a cave. They were hidden prophets. Who were they? We don't know who they were. They were unknown prophets, unknown to us, unnamed, unknown, but God knew them. They were hidden for their safety, for their protection, for their preservation. And I think there's a sense in which we are hidden like that, in under the feathers of the Almighty, and protected and hidden from the devil and from harm and from the evil one. I also believe that there's another way in which we are hidden, that Christians, the truly saved, are humble men and women. I mean, genuinely humble men and women. They're not the self-promoters. They're not the self-aggrandizers. They're not the proud and arrogant and self-righteous. They're not celebrities. They're not showmen. They are hidden. They are hidden away behind the scenes, just servants of God. You know, the Lord told Elijah when he was whining that he was the only one left, and God told him, he said, I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 hidden ones. They were hidden away, protected by the Lord. Nobody knows their names. Unknown servants, faithful. This is what God said about them. They have not bowed their knee to Baal, nor kissed his image. There were 7,000 faithful. So I believe God still has hidden ones. They're not the big showmen, the self-aggrandizers, but they're hidden away. One day, God's going to reveal those hidden ones. I also believe it carries another connotation, and that is that the Gnostics that Paul was combating always were boasting of the hidden knowledge that they had. They had all these hidden mysteries that only they could reveal to others. Well, the only thing really hidden from them was the truth. That was hidden from their eyes, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're complete in him, and we who believe are hidden in Christ, in God. And there's yet another way that I believe that we are hidden. The new life that we have as a Christian is really hidden to the understanding of the unsaved. They do not understand your new life. They really don't. It makes no sense to them. It's hidden from them. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. They don't understand the things of the Spirit. They don't understand you. They don't understand your walk with the Lord. They don't understand your new values, the fact that you don't want to run like you used to and do the things you used to do. John chapter 14, the Lord said in verse 17, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. The world can't have it because it doesn't know him. The world doesn't know him, but he dwells in you and you understand. There's things you understand they don't. Romans 8, those that are of the flesh mind the things of the flesh. That's the way they think. That's the way they live. So that's another way that we're hidden. And then verse 4, last verse. Oh, yeah, we got time. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Well, let's make no mistake, the Lord will appear. He says, when Christ shall appear, not if, but when Christ shall appear, then we will appear too. The Lord's going to come back. That is repeated over and over in the Bible. Jesus said, John 14 and verse 3, I go prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I'll be back. He said that long before the Terminator said that. I'll be back. So he'll be coming back, we'll be coming with him. If we die before he comes back, then we go to be with the Lord and we'll come back with the Lord when he comes. If we are alive when the Lord comes in the rapture, we'll go be with the Lord until he comes back with the armies of God to take vengeance on the Antichrist and the armies of the devil. And then, look, this last phrase, I want to focus on this just for a minute in verse 4. When Christ, who is a part of our life, who is a fragment of our life, a fraction of our life, half our life, important in our life. He is Christ our life. When Christ, who is our life, he is our life. You know, for us to live is Christ. That's what Paul said, to live is Christ. In him we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move and have our being. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is our life. John 1:4, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. 1 John 5, he says, he that hath the Son has life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. He is our life. He's not just a part of our life. It's not even right to say he's an important part of our life. He is our life. Our life revolves around our relationship to Jesus Christ. You see, the old person you were is dead. The new person you are is risen with Christ in God. And Christians are men and women devoted, dedicated, consecrated to the Lord Jesus Christ. To know him, to serve him, to live for him, to obey him. He is our life. And nothing is more important than that relationship that we have with Christ. Our life revolves around Christ. I mention this pretty frequently. We get saved, we do not try to fit Christ into our busy lives. That's not what we do. Our life now revolves around Christ. Everything else has to fit into that picture right there, because Christ is our life. Our life revolves around him. He is the fountain of life. He is the bread of life. He is the river of life. He's the waters of life. He is our life. Amen. For you are dead. Amen. And you are now, the life you have is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, you'll also appear with him in glory. So next week, we're going to deal with crucifying this old man. Praise God. Putting this to death. Mortify. It literally means kill it. That's what it means. Kill it. Put it to death. Well, Father, help us, I pray, to apply what we learn to our own lives. Help us, Lord, to be men and women who consistently seek those things that are above and set our affections on things above. Help us, Lord, to be faithful Christian ambassadors in a world of darkness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God.